I reserved that to the end because some time ago we did have a look at this subject, and I thought that to abeyance it for a while would bring it back fresh to our hearts. However, tonight I want to approach it, if possible, from a slightly different angle and in a slightly different setting. We're going to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're going to read the sections we want as we want them. And we are going to view this present great ministry of our Lord in the light of five contexts. So I want you, first of all, to read with me from Hebrews 2. And we shall commence reading at verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For verily, not of angels doth he take hold, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Now this is the first context I want to consider as it brings before us the thought of our Lord tonight as our great high priest within the veil. First of all, it may be a good thing to remind our hearts of the fact that priesthood is almost as old as time. At least it is as old as the fallen race. For this great ministry is demanded because of human sin and human frailty. And as a result of the fall of man, when the great barrier was created between man's soul and God, it was essential that someone representing man should be given the privilege of entering into the presence of God for man and officiating on his behalf. So that when we look away, way back to the patriarchal days, we find that the priest in those times was the head of the family. We have an outstanding illustration of this as we turn to the first chapter of the book of Job. Job, you will remember, is probably one of the oldest books in the world. And it deals with a period of time that's going pretty far back in human history. You'll recall that the historian has explained to us in that first chapter of the book that each day, as his family met together for feasting and jollity, Job saw to it, as the priest of his family, that he offered suited sacrifices to heaven just in case his children had committed things that were foolish in the presence and sight of God. And in that very old chapter, we have one of the perhaps oldest occasions when we are reminded that way back in those days, a priest was necessary to stand before God on the behalf of others. So in the patriarchal days, it was the head of the family that officiated as the priest. But then you remember that the days of the patriarchs gave place to a Mosaic economy. God instituted upon the earth a new thing, a new priesthood. A priesthood which consisted of a various number of priests who were ruled by a high priest. You'll recall that in that economy, the first such high priest was Aaron himself. And he, within a fantastic tabernacle, and surrounded by an equally amazing ritual, was the one who officiated for the nation of Israel in the holy place before God. That economy continued away down the Old Testament days until our Lord appeared here upon the earth. But then he went to the cross. He was then buried and raised again and taken back to glory, thereupon instituting a new priesthood. Now the Aaronic order in the estimation of God is over. And I think we ought to learn this at this point, my dear friends, tonight. That everything that may today appear to have a likeness to the Aaronic order of priesthood is fleeting. The world of Christendom tonight has its priesthood, and such a priesthood is not recognized. It is but the tag end of an Aaronic priesthood with which God finished a long, long time ago. And this ended when Christ himself as the great high priest entered into the tabernacle, one not built by human hands but pitched by God. So bringing to an end such formal priesthoods as ever was known before. So that today, in New Testament times, we have a new priesthood. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, both God and man, officiating on behalf of all his redeemed people in the true tabernacle, the sanctuary of heaven. But just as in olden days there was a great high priest attended by a priesthood, so we know from the New Testament scripture that whilst the great high priest is in heaven, there is on earth a wonderful priesthood made up of all his people, both men and women. They have become a nation of priests. They have become a family of priests, so that we on earth have privilege through the veil, that is to say his flesh, likewise to enter into the holiest and become exercised as priests before God to his glory. So the need for a priest is age old. And tonight, we too require the services of a great high priest. Now this brings me to our first scripture that we read in chapter 2. And I want, as we pass on from context to context, to emphasize two main ideas in each reading. The first will remind us of some basic truth related to our Lord's priesthood, and the second will again remind us of some phase of our Lord's ministry as high priest. Now, first of all, let us learn from our reading at the end of chapter 2 the principle of our Lord's present priesthood. And the principle is this. It is a ministry based upon the fact that he who exercises this priesthood became truly man. So we read in one of our verses at the end of chapter 2. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. In a previous verse, which we did not read, verse 14, we come across these words. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same. So that there has come into our spiritual realm a great high priest, and in order that he might fittingly and effectively minister on the behalf of men, he has become a man himself, and has entered fully, sin apart, into our particular nature, so that now he can truly and fittingly represent us before the face of God. So that, moving on from that statement in verse 14, we are told in verse 16 that it was not upon angels that he laid hold. Now, let's get hold of this passage. The writer to the Hebrews is not saying what he has already said in verse 14 in another way. He's saying something very, very much different. In verse 14, he is introducing us to our Lord's incarnation. The fact that he, by the grace of God, stooped into our nature and became. But in verse 60, he is indicating that what our Lord did this for was this. Not with the intent of laying hold of apprehending angels to save them and to bring them into blessing. But rather that as a man he may lay hold of the seed of Abraham and bring men into blessing. This is a wonderful thing to know. That in the down sweep of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that involves, his mission was not to retrieve fallen angels. He bypassed that. But he came expressly to meet the needs of men and to lay hold of men and to make them his own. So the seed of Abraham is that upon which he doth lay hold. And I take it in the wider context that this does not necessarily and exclusively mean a Jew, but it means every man and every woman who by faith is a true son or daughter of Abraham. For these are those of Adam's race, upon whom our Lord as man, as redeeming man, lays hold. So that now he has a company of people for himself who are human. And they need a priest. So, because of this, verse 17 says, wherefore, it behoved him, it was essential, it was necessary, that he should be made in all things like unto his brethren. These are those that he's going to represent within the veil. These are those on whose behalf he's going to minister. So that he must be very much like me in all things. To what intent? Says verse 17, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. You know, brethren, when you are seeking to help somebody who finds themselves in untoward circumstances, you can be very merciful towards them if you pass through the same type of thing. You know how they feel because you felt like that. And sometimes some of our brethren and sisters, they go through strange sets of circumstances with which some of us have never had any contact. And maybe we can be a little bit lacking in our consideration. We get a little out of sorts with them. We lack a bit of patience. We think they're making a mountain out of a molehill, only because we've never been there. But the one who represents his people on the throne of God, my friend, has been there. And when he, as the great high priest, is seeking to help and to assist his own, he can be a merciful high priest because he knows exactly what the path's like. And this is one of the great things which gives value to our Lord's present ministry. He's able to meet us just where we are and in the circumstances where we find ourselves. And his ministry is extremely understanding and extremely merciful. but not only in order that he might be a merciful high priest, but a faithful one. Now, let's get hold of this. For I believe that the basic idea in this word, faithful, is not that it doesn't really mean that he's going to be strictly true and faithful to God and faithful to man. But I believe that the basic idea is this, that in this merciful ministry, he's absolutely trustworthy. He's faithful in that sense. That in our need, as we look to him for help, not only shall we learn that he's merciful in his approach, but in that, we can have every assurance, because we know that in his priesthood, we can trust him. So this is the principle of his priesthood as brought out in this passage. He is a priest because he's man. And as a man, he can be merciful and he is trustworthy. But what's the ministry now? The ministry is that, verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So I'm going to extract this truth, that in the first place, his ministry is that of succoring. Now again, let's get a grasp of this verse 18. Reference is made to the fact that he suffered being tempted. Reference is also made to the fact that we too are tempted. And in our temptations, we have one who can succor us, for he knew what it was to be tempted. Now I'm just wondering in my own heart, if when we come across this word tempted in this passage, we have to think of it rather as trial, and not so much temptation by evil. I've somewhat changed my mind this last few days as I've been thinking about this passage. We normally give it its face value. Temptation means temptation. But we've got to remember in the scriptures that very often the same word is on the one hand translated tempt, and on the other hand it's translated try. Now there is a big difference between temptation and trial. God never tempts any man. The devil tempts, but God tries. Now you remember when our Lord was on the earth, he made reference to his disciples as those who had continued with him in his temptation. Now methinks that what the Lord had in mind was this, more correctly put in these words, that the disciples were those who had continued with him in his trial. For surely the whole of his life, and particularly that last part of it, was one great trial under the hand of God. But they had continued with him in that trial. So it may be, and I'm inclined to think that perhaps this is the basic thought, that because our Lord Jesus Christ has himself suffered being tried, he is able to succor them who are also tried. We know, brethren, don't we, that apart from any thought of sin or failure or temptation, we know that life is full of its trials. Our going sometimes is very much uphill. There are times when God causes us to pass through circumstances that may try us. These things at times can be very, very grueling. It's on such occasions as these we can look up to heaven and know it, there we have a high priest who fully understands, because he also went through these trials. And he knows what it is as a man to pass through the fire by the permissive will. Anybody here tonight feeling that this lap of their race is just like that? You are passing through some particular trial at the moment peculiar to yourself? Then let us remind our hearts that the great high priest is with you just in that trial. And his ministry is that of succoring. He can do it because he's merciful, he understands. And in that trial you can trust him to carry out his ministry. So the first context then reminds us of the principle of his priesthood, and his ministry is that of succoring his tried people. Now let's turn over to chapter 4 and read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Having then a great high priest, who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tried like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Here is the great second context in the epistle, dealing with the priesthood of Christ. And now, it's not the principle upon which his priesthood is based, but it's the position which his priest he now holds. And in that verse 14, we are reminded that this great high priest has passed through the heavens. And this evening, he is exalted at the highest possible point of the universe of God. Or he's not only a high priest, he's a great high priest. There is no priesthood higher than his, or ever has been, or ever will be. And God has highly exalted him. God has given him a position of tremendous note and tremendous majesty. And to this end, he has passed through the heavens, as we saw in a little more detail during our second talk on this series of subjects. So his position now is in heaven. His position is the highest of the high. He has passed through the heavens. And in that exalted place, what is now his ministry? We saw in chapter 2 that his ministry was one of succoring in the midst of trial. But now, as the writer goes on to expound the idea, his ministry is that of supplying our need in the midst of our circumstances. Will you notice that, again, as in the first reading, the humanity of Christ is stressed? I went on into chapter 3, didn't I, when I read my first scripture, where the writer exhorts us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. So that is emphasizing the fact that he has become like unto his brethren. Now, we're at it again in chapter 4 and verse 14, where we are reminded that the one who has passed through the heavens is Jesus, the Son of God. How in this connection the Holy Spirit is constantly emphasizing his continued manhood. So that in heaven tonight, despite what the heretics say, in heaven tonight there is still a very real man. It's still Jesus, the Son of God. Now again, says the writer, we have infirmity. How this goes on, one step beyond chapter 2. Chapter 2, we are reminded that we are tried from time to time. Yes, but chapter 4 reminds us of a truth that is very patent to us. That in those trials, there are times when we find ourselves totally insufficient because of infirmity. Moments that call forth for all our spiritual energy and physique. And there are times when we just go down. Trial may be a little hard, or maybe it is that we are not laying hold of the means of grace with which to meet it. And there comes to the foremost the realization that we are surrounded with infirmity. All right, says the writer. Don't forget that the great high priest is a match for this too. For he has not only felt the weight of the trial, but he also feels your infirmity. Oh yes, thank God, our Lord possessed a body of sinless flesh. Let's bear that in mind, and I'll go a step further. As a man, not only was he without sin, but he couldn't sin. But even though that was the case, as a man upon the earth, subject to the ways of life upon the earth, there was a sense in which he felt the weakness of being a man. knew what it was to be tired. Knew what it was to be hungry and all that goes with hunger. Knew what it was to be thirsty and all that goes with thirst. And all these things which in themselves are not sinful were nevertheless indicators that our Lord was now passing through an existence that bore traces of infirmity. He knows all about it. So he's not only touched with a sense of the trial through which we're passing, but he's also touched with a feeling of the infirmity. And he knows what it is for a man or a woman just to feel incompetent for the occasion. So what does he do? Oh, in that great exalted position, having passed through the heavens, he's sitting upon a throne. The last verse of the chapter calls it a throne of grace. A throne that dispenses that which we may not deserve, but by the wonder of God we can. And he's there on that throne to supply the needed wherewithal to bolster our infirmities, to carry us through the trial. And he supplies on the one hand mercy, and he supplies on the other hand grace. Mercy indeed, for those occasions when we ought to have known better, but we transgressed. And grace that becomes the enablement so that we don't do it again. He administers mercy for that which was yesterday, when I blotted my copy book badly. Grace is to see to it that tomorrow I don't make the same blot. All this twin supply of a risen exalted priest that meets the case, meets the infirmity, deals with its fall, and then lifts it in divine strength. Now there is one little thing to observe here.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction. This is track 2.
Now there is one little thing to observe here. The verse tells us that we receive mercy. That's it. No qualification. We just receive it. We draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, and the moment we ask, we get. Mercy is lavished upon us. That's true, isn't it? You know your own heart. You know your own pathway. You know how many times you've been to the throne of grace because a sense of your sin and failure drove you there, and you never came away from that throne of grace without a sense of forgiveness. Never once. Mercy's on the spot. We never ask twice for it. We receive it, but we find grace. Well, it's a different word, isn't it? You know, when you find a thing, you've been seeking for it. Finding is the result of exercise. Finding is the result of concern. How often we can go to the throne of grace with our need, conscious of our sin and failure, and receive mercy. Come away without having power to obtain the grace to overcome it. And the finding of grace to enable us in the next trial is something that's going to call for exercise of heart. Something that's going to send us seeking before the throne, where God sees an earnest spirit. He supplies through his great high priest, not only the mercy, but enabling grace. So this is the second thing. First of all, the principle and the ministry of suffering in trial. Secondly, the position, the present position of the priest, exalted upon the throne of grace, and his supply, his needed supply, in view of our infirmity, to enable us to meet the trial when it comes again. Now my third reading, we go over to chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest being taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh the honor unto himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron. Now the whole of that passage has to do with a priest that was a man only. That passage is illustrating, indicating, explaining the nature, exercise of the priests of old. But he's using this but as a basis now upon which to build further arguments with regard to the great high priesthood of Christ. So he says in verse 5, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that spake unto him these words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Now what's the first idea here? Not now the principle of his priesthood. Not now the position of his priesthood. But now the preparation for it. You'll recall, of course, that we went into this in great length on the first evening of our present series of talks. We are reminded of the days of his flesh. We are reminded in this context that he knew what it was to pray. He knew what it was to supplicate. And that with intense agony. For, says the passage, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. No doubt the immediate reference into this passage is his exercise in the garden. But it may well be, in its broader sense, the definition of much of our Lord's prayer activity as a man. He knew what it was to wrestle with God. He knew what it was to pray on his own behalf and to supplicate on his own behalf as a man before God. Not only in the garden, but all those nights that he spent on the dew-clad slopes of Olivet, spending all those nights in prayer. Or those occasions when he was up with the lark before the city stirred, that he might spend time in a solitary place in prayer to God. Prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ has only been sketched for us very briefly, though you'll read most of it in the Gospel according to Luke. But here's a man who's learning to pray. You know, it must have been an amazing thing for Christ, mustn't it? One who always had to do the commanding. One who had no need to pray. Now he's become a man. Now he's in a place of dependence. And he's got to learn that all men who would be dependent can only live by prayer. So he's got to live by prayer. And this is the tenor of his prayer life. As for himself he prayed, and as for others, as indicated, for instance, in John 17. Now he is one who was thus prepared now for a heavenly ministry of intercession. One who tonight can beseech the Father on our behalf. He has passed through the school of prayer. He has passed through the school of preparation. And tonight as a great high priest, he's fitted for this work of interceding on behalf of his people. So now, in that position which has followed his ample preparation, what is his ministry? Oh, his first was succoring. His second was the grace of supply. But now it's simple. From whence do I get this thought? Oh, in that opening passage that's explaining to us the ministry of a high priest upon the earth. What do we read in the opening verses of chapter 5? We read concerning the priest that he had to be one who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring. The high priest of olden days had to be a very, very sympathetic soul. Maybe, of course, that in the long, long chain of priests down the Mosaic days, there might have been individuals now and again that weren't particularly sympathetic. One feels that there must have been people in the nation of Israel who grieved when certain high priests died, because they knew that those high priests were most wonderful in their approach. When they were superseded by a high priest a little harder of character, maybe they often longed for the old days when they could bring their burdens to the other priest and find that he understood and he sympathized. But here we have a high priest who knows sympathy towards his people. Now, we must never run away with the idea that God ever condones sin. We can't hold that for a minute. Not if we know God aright. And we can never entertain the idea that the great high priest would ever wink at sin. But beneath that, let us remember this. I feel that perhaps he brings to bear upon us and upon our needs a greater sympathy than ever we can fully understand. For there beats in the breast of my Lord a heart that's absolutely sympathetic, knows all about it. And even when we fall and fall again, though again I say he doesn't condone the sin, methinks that he is bearing gently with the ignorant and the erring. Maybe this is something the depths of which we've never yet discovered. Oh, the wonder of the one who represents us upon the throne of God, not some far-off dignity, though that he is in a sense, but one who's so close to us, brother, he knows all about your circumstances and your weaknesses and the bitterness of your trial, and when you slip, and I think, with regard to our particular personal weakness, he has a tremendous feeling of sympathy. Oh, if only we could grasp a sense of this, brethren, we would be only too ready to be up and doing and to start again. How many of the Lord's people have slipped, and they've slipped away, and they've run out of the race, they've fallen out of the race, oh, the going's too hard. Maybe it is because they never realized the tremendous heart of understanding and sympathy in the great high priest. Oh, says Peter, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Peter thought he'd reached the top of the mountain with that. That was a grand suggestion, Peter. Maybe he gave himself a little pat on the back for being so clever when he said seven. But he got a bit of a humiliation, didn't he, when the Lord said nay. And there's an indication of an understanding sympathy beneath the spirit that again and again and again and again forgives. Now, if the Lord is indicating that we should go as far as that, he's not going to do any less. And we know it. We know it. So he's one who bears gently, ever so gently, with the ignorant. That's what we need, isn't it? Aye, brethren, when your brethren don't have sympathy with you, thank God there's a priest in heaven who can have sympathy. Because he sees all wrong on subject. Our brethren only see from one angle. He sees all the way around. Well now, it mustn't be too long, the time is beating us. Over to chapter 7, please. And just read a couple or three verses that suit our need. Hebrews 7, verse 21. We are reminded of the priests of old that they indeed have been made priests without an oath. But he, with an oath, by him that saith of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art a priest forever. By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. They indeed have been made priests many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Will you notice now, before we go on to the next verse, the pressing idea here? Will you notice the repetition of one underlying thought? First of all, priest forever, says verse 21. The priests on earth, they are hindered from continuing. Verse 24, this priest abideth forever because he hath an unchangeable priesthood. You got the idea? Now it's not the principle of his priesthood. Now it's not the position that he now holds. Now it's not the preparation for his priesthood. Now it's a priesthood in perpetuity. He's a priesthood. He's a priest and has a priesthood that will go on forever. Forever. Right on to the end. And this is the wonder of our Lord's priesthood. We read there in one of the verses that the priests on earth were many in number. Because death came in and changed the whole program. He will be a priest ad infinitum. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The one who came onto the page of Old Testament scripture as if he had never been born, as if he had never died. The Lord goes right on, right on, right on. And I believe he will be a priest forever. And that his priesthood will not cease when the church gets old. For they're going to need a priest in millennial days, and that priest's going to be Christ. He's going to be a king priest. And when the 1,000 years of glory will be over, I believe that he'll still go on to be a priest. The one who shall ever officiate between all redeemed mankind and the great God. So we get this fixed in our hearts now, that as a priest, he is perpetually a priest. What result? His ministry now is brought before us in the next verse. Because of all this. Because of continuing, because of an unchanging priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth, it's here again, ever liveth to make intercession for them. So now it's not succoring. Now it's not supplying the wherewithal in the trial. Now it's not a needed sympathy, but now it's the promise. How the writer is building up in each of these contexts, isn't it? Succoring in the trial. But because of a consciousness of infirmity, a supply that meets the need. And in the trial, a sympathy. And this promise that we'll go right through the trial and be saved to the end. Here is the perfect program of the great high priest. This is a salvation not for sinners. This is a salvation for sin. We often use this verse in a gospel setting. I suppose we may be permitted to do it, but it isn't really right. It isn't good exegesis. It isn't good exposition. Hebrews 7:25 is not a gospel text. It has to do with the high priest's ministry in saving his people. Not saving them from hell. Thank God that's done. That's finished. But saving them upon life's pathway with all its many footfalls and many precipices, its difficulties, its trials, its weaknesses, he's able to carry us right through to the end. Now one last word with my mind on the clock. Let's turn over now to the beginning of chapter 8. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. Read your authorized like that, won't you? The chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. My first thought tonight, we have considered the Lord's principle. Principle of his priesthood. We thought about the position of the priest. We thought also about the preparation of the priest. We thought about the perpetuity of the priesthood. And now, his prerogative. His prerogative. The greatness of the priest is only matched by the greatness of the sanctuary in which he officiates. Oh, Aaron in his day was privileged to enter into and to officiate within that amazing tabernacle. It wasn't a very big building, you know. That little tent was quite a small tent. You step it out sometime. The holiest of all was a very, very small little cube, little box. But it was wonderful. It was wonderful in its plan and its meaning. When you think the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in that holiest of all, it was an amazing place. The tabernacle was wonderful. And then the priests of a succeeding age, they were permitted to operate in Solomon's temple. That must have been a wonderful building. Down the years of Christendom, men have had their temples. Some of them have been ornate. Some have been masterpieces of art. I remember once going into an amazing church in a little Austrian village of Weiss. The outside of this building, you would have passed it by as a yellow, distempered barn. If I hadn't been warned about it beforehand, I would just have gone past it. But we went into it. Never the breath was taken out of my sails, it was that day. I never saw the like of it. If ever any of you are in Austria and you go through the little village of Weiss, you pop in. And I'll tell you now, if you've got a camera, take a flashbulb with you because it's worth photographing. I went in without a flashbulb and I had to do the best I could. I never saw such ornate statues and ornate carvings. Men have gone to the uttermost to produce suited sanctuaries in which their priests can officiate. Brethren, sisters, Lord Jesus Christ has outstripped the whole lot. For tonight, by divine prerogative, he doesn't officiate in any building made by hands. He is in the sanctuary. He is in heaven itself, says the scripture. He is in a tabernacle that the Lord pitched, not man. So we have read. What an amazing God must be. The Lord Jesus has outstripped in his ministry all other sanctuaries. In fact, as far as the Jewish economy is concerned, if the Lord had been on earth, he wouldn't even have been allowed to have officiated in tabernacle or temple. The Bible tells me that. Because he came from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. But because of this new basis of priesthood, because of the Melchizedekian order, he can officiate as priest, not on earth, in heaven. And by divine right, his is the prerogative of officiating in the greatest sanctuary that the universe of God has ever known. And in that, as I conclude, his ministry is one of serving. One of serving. Or, said the scripture, priests on earth, it was necessary that they had something to offer. Something to offer. And we go on to find how the Lord indeed is the one who was high priest, is taking that which we are offering and presenting it to God. And now first of all, when he entered into that divine sanctuary, he had something to offer. For he went into that sanctuary by his own blood. Figuratively, he went in with his own blood. Though we know he didn't take it in actuality. It was spilt upon the earth. But in effect, as he entered into the sanctuary as the great high priest, he went in to present to God all the fullness of that one sacrifice for sins forever. But since that day, the Lord has been offering to God on the behalf of his people their sacrifices. Their sacrifices of praise, the worship of their hearts. And as we saw in some measure as we contemplated his mediatorship, we saw how that he came in between the soul and God. And to our poor, puny sacrifices, he adds his sweet perfume. We thank God then for one tonight who stands on our behalf in the Father's presence. He meets our need first of all upon the earth, as in his great ministry he comes out from God to us to meet us in our difficulty. But he also officiates now the other way round, and he takes what we have to offer, and on our behalf, he makes it fit and presentable, and presents it to God. So we cannot go through our little life upon the earth successfully without this great high priest. Says the scripture, we have such a high priest, and we bless God for him. May God give us the grace to continue day by day in the power and the strength and the ministry of this present day Savior who is working for us in the great heavenly sanctuary. Now may the Lord bless our month by month consideration, and may our talks and studies have been to his praise. Now shall we pray without saying, our God and Father, we thank thee for this final look at our Lord in the holy place, before the face of God, officiating for his people. And whilst down here there are so many times in the day we feel so weak, so unable to meet what lies around us, so feeble, so fainting, so failing, yet we look up and we find that in him we have been given one who can be all things unto us, who by his great ministry in heaven, as he represents us, can not only meet our need here upon Mother Earth with sufficient grace, but deal with our case in thy presence and effectively bring us through. Lord, we look to thee in our weakness. We look to thee in our feebleness and in our many, many infirmities. And pray, Lord, for a richer supply of that grace which daily will make us more than conquerors. So, Father, we bring our considerations to a close. We can only halt to ask thy blessing upon our many thoughts that thou by thy Spirit hast given to us. May it be as a result of our month-by-month considerations, we shall henceforth be a stronger people for thyself. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Keep us to thy careful to give unto thee our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus.